New here with us, I'm Rayshawn. I'm the pastor here. It's good to see you all. And one of the things that we're doing is we're opening up the Bible and we're going through a book of the Bible, sort of chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and just seeing what God has to say to us as his people. And one of the ways that we want to do that, trying to make it really easy to follow along, is we have these scripture journals. There's some there on the back, on the back table. They're about $5 if you care to donate, but if you don't have that, please take one, pick one up. It helps us to be able to go through this together. In addition to that, bring your Bibles as well. But again, I typically try to notate and scribble down some stuff here for notes, and it makes a great studying tool as you're reading through the Gospel of John with us together, and it makes for great conversations with other believers, other people throughout this week, talking about not just what's going on in the sermon, but what God is actually doing in your heart as you're reading this Gospel and beholding the greatness of Jesus, so that we can believe and continue to believe who he says he is. So I encourage you to pick one of these up. Again, we'll be going through the Gospel of John, at least the first five chapters this fall, and then we'll pick up again for the next five chapters in the spring and so forth. So again, glad that you're with us. Again, we're kind of light this morning. It's all good. Thank you for braving the rainy weather. I know some folks are under the weather as well, including my family, but it's good to see you all. So let's jump into this text and just continue on in this series. In 1963, President John Kennedy delivered a speech at the Aerospace Medical Health Center in San Antonio, Texas. It was about the nation's recent exploration of space. And in talking about the hesitancy of the nation to move forward and embrace the space program, at the end of the speech, he referenced an Irish author named Frank O'Connor. And Frank O'Connor wrote about a time when he was a boy playing with his friends in the countryside. He says that when they came to an orchard wall that seemed too high and too difficult to try and too doubtful to permit their voyage to continue, they took off their hats and they tossed them over the wall. And then they had no choice but to follow them. Kennedy went on to say that this nation has tossed its cap over the wall of space, and we have no choice but to follow it. Whatever the difficulties, they will be overcome. Whatever the hazards, they must be guarded against. And so last week, as we were in the Gospel of John in the previous passage, we heard this wall of a statement proclaimed by John the Baptist about a 30-year-old Jewish man named Jesus, who stood among the crowds one day at his baptisms. And John proclaimed this about Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he went on to say that this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And again, if you just put yourself in this crowd, you know, read this like a human. You hear John proclaim this about a 30-something-year-old man who's in that crowd. You can just imagine the reactions of shock. You can see the eyebrows sort of raised, like, who is he talking about? What does that mean, that he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world? But again, last week we talked about the question to us is, do we believe John's testimony about Jesus? Will we believe what he says? So we've run into this tall orchard wall, this statement that John has proclaimed about Jesus. Our journey has taken us this far, and what are we going to do? What are you going to do now that you've heard this testimony? Well, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51, it's the account of two men, two of John the Baptist's followers, who, among all of the others, they decide to toss their hats over the wall of believing John's testimony about Jesus. These men decide to become followers of the Lamb. And another word for that could be that they've decided to become disciples. Literally, learners or students. And so today we're going to answer two questions that come to us and present themselves to us in this passage. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And then how do you become a disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And then how do you become a disciple? And the answers to these questions are going to continue to unfold all throughout this book. But this is where it starts. And particularly in this passage, there are going to be some literal actions displayed by these first two or three followers of Jesus that could represent deeper concepts for all who follow Jesus about what it means to be his disciple. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this passage and we're just going to touch down on each of these points as we come to them. So firstly, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Well, in verses 35 through 42, being a disciple of Jesus means five things. Firstly, it means hearing about Jesus. Hearing about Jesus for who he really is. Look at verses 35 through 37. It says, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So now that Jesus has been baptized, the cloak is off. Jesus has been revealed as the Son of God, the one who baptizes people with God's Holy Spirit. And now John continues to point to him. He continues to point everyone to him as the Savior, as God's appointed Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now look at verse 37. What happens next? The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, what exactly happened in these men's hearts in that moment, we don't know. But what we do know is that they heard this proclamation, and it did something in them. It produced something within them. Paul, when he writes to the Romans in chapter 10, he tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, in hearing about who Jesus is, as God, as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, this now produces something within these disciples. It produces the initial seeds of faith. And even that brings with it a kind of curiosity to want to learn more about who this Jesus is. And now this initial faith, it leads us to the second thing. Hearing Jesus, hearing about who Jesus is, but now following him. To be a disciple of Jesus means to follow him. And that's what these men did, literally. They stopped everything that they were doing and they started walking after Jesus, step by step, one step after the other. Jesus now became the priority of their lives in this moment in a very basic way. And so being a disciple of Jesus means that we hear the good news about who Jesus is, and that news about Jesus dethrones every other message that we thought was important about ourselves, about our lives in this world, and about this world around us. And that news, that good news about who Jesus is, it produces a movement in our hearts towards him. It leads us to follow him. And so the question for us, brothers and sisters, is, have you heard this good news about Jesus? Maybe you're hearing it today for the first time, or maybe you've heard it time after time after time. And the question for us is, what happens in your heart when you hear this good news about Jesus? Does it provoke something? Does it create something within you to want to follow him? Maybe even a kind of curiosity to want to know him more, to want to know him better. Because in producing that desire, that initial seed of faith to follow him, again, that's what it means to be a disciple. And so here, there are two things about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to follow Jesus. Look at verse 38. It says that Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher. Following Jesus, it means two things. Firstly, it means seeking Jesus. Jesus has something that they want, that these two men want, that they desire. He has something that we want. Again, this faith, it brings with it a kind of curiosity. That's okay. It's okay to feel that. It's okay to see Jesus and say, I think he has something that I want, something that I need, and I'm going to follow him to engage that, to pursue that. And that's why Jesus essentially asked them this question. He turns around and he goes, "What do you want? What do you guys want?" And that's the question that's posed to everyone whose footsteps begin to follow after Jesus. What do you want? What do you want from him? What are you curious about that he offers you, that he could offer you, that either appeals to your wants, your desires, or your needs? It's okay to feel that, to pursue him in light of that. See, this question, it wasn't meant to put them off or to put them on the spot. But this question that Jesus asked them was meant to engage them, to welcome them. And there are tons of reasons why someone would want to seek Jesus. We'll see that all throughout this gospel, this book. There are reasons of right and wrong why people would choose to follow Jesus. But why do we follow him? Why do you follow him? Does he have something that you want, that you need? What are your reasons? So now we see these two former disciples of John. We see that they now seek Jesus. That's the first thing. But secondly, they also submit to Jesus. They call him teacher or rabbi. Now, there's not much more here than just a title of honor, but in them calling him this, teacher and rabbi, they will position themselves to receive so much more than just an education or so much more than just religious information about Jesus. See, in positioning themselves and posturing themselves in a place of submission to Jesus, to learn from him, to see him as the authority. If we take that same posture of submission to Jesus, then we position ourselves for so much more than just a religious education too. We're not just becoming followers of another human or religious leader or figure to learn some kind of wisdom from him. No, John tells us earlier in verses 1 through 18 what it is that we receive from receiving Jesus. What it is that we receive from following him. Right? He gives us the right to become the children of God, is what John says in those verses. And from his fullness, we receive grace upon grace upon grace. That's what we receive as followers of Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's what it means when we submit our lives to him. We become the children of God. We receive grace from him, from his fullness. So listen, how we view Jesus determines whether or not and how we will follow him. See, we can't just see him as an equal figure, as a good person or just a good teacher, a friend, right? Someone to walk alongside of us, a co-pilot, right, as the bumper sticker says. No, it's important for us to see him as the authority, as our teacher, as our savior, and as God. Because if we submit to him in this way, if we posture ourselves to receive from him in this way, then man, you and I are going to receive so much more than just the simple things that we would receive if by following a teacher or a friend or a person, right? And so the question for us is, are you and I going to submit our lives, our whole lives, to him? Are we going to posture ourselves to submit to him for everything of who he is and who he says he is, to his word, to his instruction, to his correction, to his encouragement for our lives? Will we submit every area and every aspect of our lives to him? Because that's what it means to be his disciple. Moving on, there are three more things here in verses 35 through 42 about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Look at verse 38. It goes on to say that they ask him, "Where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Being a disciple of Jesus, it means hearing about him. It means following him. Thirdly, it means staying with him. Another word for that is the word abide. Again, those words there in that verse 38, staying and staying and stayed, is the same word for abide. And that actually points to a bigger concept of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. See, later on in John chapter 15, Jesus is going to say to the men who have decided to follow him, he's going to tell them this, "Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So that's what it means to be a disciple, to abide and to stay with Jesus, to experience Jesus, to live with and dwell with Jesus, even in him, to experience a kind of fellowship and communion and unity with him that's more, again, than just a friendship or just a person who gives you advice or even like just a regular teacher. We abide in Jesus. We stay with him. We experience him continually. See, this invitation to come and see what Jesus says here, it's a daily invitation to our curiosity, our quest to meet our wants and needs. Jesus extends this to us. And our needs and our wants are ultimately met and satisfied in following Jesus, by experiencing Jesus, living with him, abiding with him continuously. Jesus asks us to stay, to sit, to relax, to recline with him. Get to know him, lean in, ask him the hard questions, be asked by him the hard questions. Stay with him. And listen, brothers and sisters, on his part, there's no hesitancy. He's not kind of looking you up and down and kind of thinking before he gets to know you of whether or not he wants to extend to you the invitation to stay with him a little bit longer, like we do with guests, right? Now, you know, what are you about to do next, right? That's the question. You know, someone's sitting over your house and you kind of look at your clock and you go, oh, what are you about to do next? As in, get out, leave, I'm ready for you to go. If someone ever asks you that, just know that that's what that means. You know, it's not clouded up anymore. If you get asked that all the time, it's all good. You might just want to leave a little earlier. But Jesus doesn't ask you to leave, right? He's not looking at his clock. You're not an infringement on his time or his schedule. You're not an inconvenience to his plans. He asks us to stay, to sit, to relax, to abide. Again, he welcomes us. He welcomes you. The real you, right? With all of your fears and your doubts, your inconclusive and doubtful questions, the way you stick your foot in your mouth, all of your failures and fears, he welcomes the real you to abide in him, to stay with him. Brothers and sisters, the question for us, the question for what it means to be a disciple is, will you? Will you? Will you, like these two disciples, prioritize him in such a way that you'll put down everything else that's going on in your life and sit and stay with him continuously? And not say, well, I think I figured everything out about this Jesus. He's cool. Let me really want to go do some other things and find out how to abide in some other places. But will you stay with him? Will you abide with him? Fourthly, the next thing that we see in these verses about what it means to be a disciple is that it means bringing others to Jesus. Look at verse 40. John, the author, starts to tell us who these men are. We actually get some names. We sort of get to know a little bit about these men. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Well, again, we finally get a name, Andrew, but the most important thing about Andrew is actually his brother. I hope you're not that sibling, but in case you are, it's okay. He found Jesus first, right? And so we all know who Peter is, right? John's readers would have known who Peter was as well, one of the more renowned disciples, the Apostle Peter, someone we're going to learn more about as we go through this book. Well, Andrew is recognized in relation to his brother, and John includes this here because this is how Peter, someone like Peter, as we'll get to know him a little bit better, this is how he is introduced to Jesus, simply through his brother. His brother first found him. And I wonder what that means for us as followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, what it means for our, that big word, evangelism, our sharing Jesus with other people, even those who are closest to us who do not know him. He goes first to his own brother, maybe the one he deeply cares about, someone we know that he's actually in business with, they're fishermen. He goes to him and says, man, I've got to share this with you. And being a disciple of Jesus, it means that we bring others into following Jesus. We introduce others to Jesus. Andrew says to Simon, we have found the Messiah, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now go back. Remember that Jesus asked these two men, what are you seeking? And now Andrew and this other conveniently unnamed disciple, they found. They have found. Maybe they didn't particularly think that this is who they were looking for, but now they have found that he is exactly what they were looking for, exactly who they were looking for. This is the Christ, the Messiah. What a weighty statement that's come only after 24 hours. Again, the next day. And now, this shows, again, the initial stages of faith that are taking place in their hearts. And so now as he brings his brother Simon to Jesus, Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John, another John, and you shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Now again, if you've read the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you know that this name, Peter, it means rock. Cephas means rock. And while the other Gospels explain why Jesus calls Simon Peter this, John's whole point in including this fact is not to make much of Peter, not to put the spotlight on him on why he is called Cephas or rock, but to make much of Jesus, to put the spotlight on Jesus as the one who gives a new identity, a new calling, which leads us to the fifth thing that we'll see. To be a disciple of Jesus means being defined by Jesus. Being defined by Jesus, becoming who he desires for us to be for God's glory and for God's mission. And as disciples, as followers of Jesus, Jesus gives each of us, all who follow him in this way, he gives us a new identity, a new calling, a new name that determines a new destiny. And the point why John puts this spotlight on Jesus in this way is that Jesus authoritatively has the power to transform us, to rename us, to reorient our lives according to who he says we are. You know what Jesus said when he approaches his disciples who were in a boat? He said, "You're no longer going to just be fishermen, but fishers of men." He reorients their lives and their callings, and he does the same for each of us. You're no longer just going to be blank. You're no longer just going to be referred to or identify as blank, however you chose to supremely identify yourself, but you are going to be mine. I am going to redirect and reorient your life according to my plan of redemption. See, in Jesus, we are now the children of God. As Romans says, we are heirs of God. We are given gifts by his Spirit, whom Jesus baptizes us with. And this identity that he gives us, man, listen, it is far better than any other identity that we choose to identify ourselves by in this world. Some of us really, we really hold to our identities as employees and employers, our careers, our relational identities, mother, father, husband, wife, son, daughter, friend. We hold to our ethnic identities. Black, white, Asian, Latino. Whatever it is that may be, we see those things as supreme, as defining for us. But Jesus says, "Nope, I'm going to take all of those other identities and I'm going to subject them to the identity that I give you." And that identity as son of God, daughter of God, is now going to give a new kind of a renewed meaning to all other identities that we hold to and possess in our lives. Jesus redeems all of our other identities. He does create us in these ways with these identities for meaning, but he defines and determines those meanings. And that's what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means, brothers and sisters. We hear the good news about Jesus. We follow Jesus. We seek him. We submit to him. We abide in Jesus, staying with him, experiencing him, leaning in, getting to know him. We bring others to him to follow him. We proclaim his word to the world. And we are defined by Jesus. He determines our destiny. He determines our supreme identity in this world. Listen, can you say this about yourself as someone who may profess to be a follower of Jesus? Can you say that this is what marks my life? And if you're honest and you say that, I don't know if I can say that about myself. Or I just don't know how well I really do this. I don't really do a great job at living this out, following Jesus in this way. Maybe I'm more towards the back. I'm sort of following him from a distance. Listen, if you say this about yourself, know that Jesus welcomes you if you want to say this about yourself, Jesus welcomes you. He wants to engage your questions. He wants to listen to why this is difficult for you and to reorient your life in this way. He doesn't just offer you information as a teacher. He offers you transformation as God. Follow him. Put down everything else that you're doing to try to earn acceptance, to try to earn God's love, to try to define your life in some specific way. Put it all down and just start walking after him. One step at a time. You don't have to have everything together before coming. You can just stop what you're doing for who you are. You can follow him. Jesus just says you can stay with him. You can get to know him. And he promises to give definition and meaning to our lives. He promises to reorient our lives so that we are no longer living for ourselves, but for him. And he's going to help us with that tremendously. He's going to provide transformation and power so that we can be his followers and his witnesses in this world. So this is just an introductory and small picture of what it means to follow Jesus. But now we want to answer the question of what does it mean to follow Jesus? But how do you become a disciple of Jesus? How does this all happen? Look at verses 43 through 51. What happens here is that Jesus decides to go to Galilee from wherever he was staying. He finds a man named Philip along the way, and he tells him, "Follow me." And Philip does. Philip goes on to find a man named Nathanael, and he tells him that, again, this second weighty statement, "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Last week we talked about these Old Testament references that John includes intentionally, purposefully. Pay attention. There are going to be some more references here. "We have found him who Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip is essentially making the same statement to Nathanael that Andrew made to his brother Peter. Jesus is the foretold Messiah, but now he's going to describe it in sort of a different way. Maybe he knows something about Nathanael. It's more explicit and defined. See, these were Jewish men. These were people who knew God's word in the Old Testament. They knew what it said about God's chosen one, God's chosen Messiah who would come into this world, an eternal king who would descend from King David, who would have a reign that would extend forever. They heard the message from John about who this Lamb of God, this Son of God was. And now they had experienced Jesus for themselves, again, in just 24 hours or less. And they've come to these conclusions. They've concluded that this guy is the fulfillment of everything that has happened in the Old Testament up to this point. This guy fulfills it. So what this tells us is that it's not just in hearing about Jesus, but it's seeing him, experiencing him, that leads them to say and to make these kind of conclusions about who Jesus is. It's not just hearing, but it's seeing and experiencing him. And so that's exactly what happens to Nathanael in verse 46. John, what he's going to do is he's going to intentionally take a seemingly light conversation and exchange that occurs between Philip and Nathanael, and eventually Nathanael and Jesus, and he's going to use it to show us how someone goes from hearing to seeing. Notice those block quotes. Nathanael hears about Jesus, but initially he's skeptical of Jesus because of where he's from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? There were these rival villages in these days in North Galilee, and they sort of talk trash about each other, like you and I do about Westenders and Southsiders and Northsiders and Eastenders. That's what was happening here. It was a statement loaded even in a kind of cultural prejudice. But all that changes. All of that changes when Nathanael is extended the same invitation that Jesus extended to John's followers previously. Come and see. You just got to come and see him. Don't take my word. Just come and see him. Come on, man. Will you just get over the Nazareth thing? Just come and see. Experience. Get to know. Just look at him. And so as Nathanael meets Jesus and Jesus tells Nathanael about Nathanael, "Behold, a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He even goes on to tell Nathanael about Nathanael in a supernatural way. "Before Philip talked to you, I saw you under the fig tree." And what happens? In that moment, in seconds, Nathaniel believes. And maybe it's sort of an overreaction, right? I mean, come on. He just told him he saw him under the fig tree. But he believes nonetheless. And in accepting the invitation to come and see, Nathaniel has now seen something in Jesus that leads him to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God, the King of Israel. You don't make these conclusions about people after meeting them for 5 seconds, after them maybe even passively insulting you a little bit, maybe what Jesus did here. Behold, a true Israelite. That points to Nathanael's ancestor Jacob, who wasn't actually a very honest guy. Commentators don't give us exactly what Jesus meant here, but this is a really quick exchange. And so Nathanael comes to this conclusion. What is that? What is happening? Let's just slow down. Again, you don't meet people on the street and come to these kind of conclusions. What did these men hear from Jesus himself or observe him do? Watch him. What did they conclude in one day, in 24 hours or less, that would lead them to conclude that he's the fulfillment of everything written and foretold in the Old Testament? That he's God's anointed Messiah who's been prophesied who would come? That he's the Son of God and God's promised eternal King who would deliver God's people? Again, three statements here. Three statements. Andrew, Philip, Nathanael. Three weighty statements. After each new encounter with Jesus. Look at Jesus' track record here. He's 3 for 3. 4 for 4, maybe. This is the conclusion. How? How? John, what are you trying to tell us? What are you trying to say about Jesus? We hear you. We hear what you're saying. But in this moment, I think John would turn to us and say, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Brothers and sisters, notice in these responses, they're not minimized by Jesus. They don't bring these people to Jesus, and Jesus always say, well, you know, maybe they're taking it a little too far. Maybe they're, you know, not yet, you know. I'm still working on them. He doesn't dismiss these responses. These men, they certainly don't understand the depth of what they're saying about Jesus, but this isn't a premature response. These statements aren't premature by any means. As a matter of fact, what Jesus actually does is he reinforces these statements. He goes all the way. He puts it all on the table in verse 51. He tells them if they continue to lean in to this invitation to come and see, if they continue to abide and continue to stay with him, if they continue to follow him, then they will see even greater things. They will see even greater things. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is that? What is that? See, whatever it is, that Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He's not looking to build some more relational credibility with these men. It's been 2 to 3 days at most. He's not pulling any punches. He's putting it all on the table about who he is. He's not waiting to unveil the cloak. The cloak is off. This is what it is. This is who I am, Jesus says. He's not holding back. His strategy is the same for us. He wants to blow our minds with his greatness. He doesn't want to put out a few crumbs here or there. He wants to put the whole bread on the table to show you, behold, look, believe. And that's what John wants us to do here, is to see, to look, see, experience. That's what this passage is about, brothers and sisters. The question is, are you going to come and see? Are you going to come and see Jesus? Now, before we close, there are two things going on here in this passage. We ask the question, how do you become a disciple? How does that happen? How does it happen here in such a really weird way? I mean, again, the timeline isn't really quick. I mean, the timeline is really quick. It's not a slow process. Disciples are made by seeing Jesus. Disciples are made by seeing Jesus. And not just with physical eyes. Yes, these men were able to look in Jesus' face and converse with him in a way that you and I can't. But it goes a little bit deeper. Again, look at the timeline. There's only a day. It's been 24 hours. This isn't just about perceiving Jesus with your physical eyes. No, these men saw Jesus with the eyes of faith. And this whole passage is about seeing. Go back and look. Look here. 13 times in this passage, John refers to the concept of beholding, looking, and seeing. Look there. Jesus looked. John looked as he at Jesus as he walked by. Jesus says, "What are you seeking?" He invites them to come and see. He says, "I saw." They came and saw where he was staying. Later on, Philip goes and said, as he brings his Andrew brings his brother Peter, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him. Nathanael says to Nathanael, Jesus, Philip, excuse me, I'm getting my tongue words tied here. Philip says to Nathanael, "Come and see. We've seen Jesus. Behold, a true Israelite. When you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Again, this passage is about seeing. And that's how we come to believe, brothers and sisters. That's how this happens. By beholding, by seeing Jesus, experiencing Jesus. And so what happens here is that John wants us to watch. John wants us to watch as they watch him, so that we might watch Jesus for ourselves. You become a disciple by seeing Jesus with the eyes of faith. Beholding leads to believing. And now that leads us to the second thing. Look at verse 51. Jesus goes on and tells Nathanael that he'll see even greater things. And then remember, follow the references. Just like last week, he gives two Old Testament references, both which are conveniently visions. Again, things that occur not with the physical eyes, but spiritually. The first one, this first vision would have hit Nathanael specifically, this true Israelite right in between the eyes. See, it references Jacob. All the way back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, who was renamed Israel, this once deceitful man who again was renamed by God, the man who all of these men would have connected their lineage to, who could trace their roots to Jacob the clearest, the closest? So what happens in Genesis 28 with Jacob? Well, a wandering Jacob comes to an unnamed place that he would call later Bethel, meaning house of God. And the reason that he calls it Bethel is because one night, Jacob was wandering. He lay down to go to sleep. He used a stone for a pillow. And he had a vision, a dream. He had a dream from God of a ladder that was set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven. And Genesis 28 says, "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Behold, 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 I am with you and will keep you wherever you will go. And I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" And Jacob went on to say, when he woke up, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Now bring that into John. Jesus is saying that ladder that Jacob saw, that with angels ascending and descending, that ladder that connects and mediates between heaven and earth, between God and man, it's me. And this isn't actually about a ladder at all. It's about Jesus. The ladder is a shadow. And this true Israelite, right? This honest Israelite, this true Jacob is now going to see and experience Yahweh and his promises in a way that Jacob, his ancestor, didn't. In Jesus, he's going to see God. God's presence is with him. This true Jacob is going to experience God in a way that his ancestor didn't, in God who became flesh. And brothers and sisters, Jesus isn't just God's ladder, he's also God's house. He is the true Bethel. He is where the presence of God is, so that wherever Jesus is, standing right next to Nathanael, standing right across from Philip, standing close by Simon, who will be named Peter, standing right next to Andrew, and even this unnamed disciple, John, God is with them. They can say, surely the Lord is in this place. And for all who have chosen to follow Jesus, we can say the same thing. God is with us in a way that he never has been with his people before. He connects heaven and earth. The angels ascend and descend on him. And he's standing right next to us, is what this passage would say. Their minds are blown. Jesus is where people now meet and experience God. Jesus says that the angels ascend and descend on the Son of Man, which leads to the second vision. One from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Daniel again saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Son of Man was a title that Jesus will use more than any other in the Gospels to describe himself. It means more than the fact that he's just a human being. He's the God-man. This points to divinity. When they heard the term Son of Man, their minds would have immediately went back to this Old Testament vision. He is the God-appointed and presented ruler before God, God's representative for God's people. And Jesus is now pointing to himself, saying that dominion is his, all power and sovereignty is his, all glory is his forever. You want to be with this guy. You want to abide with him. You want to follow him. And listen, he's putting this all on the table up front. He's not making it difficult for simple people like you and I and the disciples here to figure out. He wants to blow our minds with his greatness. He wants to tell us, conveniently, right after this week, Jesus is king. Jesus is king. He's the eternal ruler of God. God became flesh and dwelt among us, so that you and I can experience and fellowship with God and be invited into acceptance and joy and peace with him in a way that God's people never could. Will you come and see? Do you see Jesus in this way? Will you toss your hat over the wall of what others say about him and what he says about himself? Will you climb that wall and follow him, whatever the cost, whatever the obstacles, will you come and see? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you don't hold back when it comes to helping us behold your greatness, because you want us to believe. Jesus, you turn around to each of us here. You say, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? God, we don't always know how to answer that question. But the simple answer is this: we're seeking you. We're seeking you. And whether or not there are people in here who believe that or could say that about themselves, Jesus, would you make yourself clear, explicit, visible with the eyes of faith, so that all who don't believe can behold your greatness with the eyes of faith, and that all who do believe, people like us who are so quickly blinded and clouded as we go into our jobs and our workplaces and our homes and our relationships all throughout this week. Would you clear our vision so that we can continuously be pointed to you, so that we can know that finding you is the greatest treasure. It's what our lives are meant for. Help us to define our lives by you, by who you have revealed yourself to be. And may we continue to believe and abide in you, because you've done so much for us. You've lived perfectly in our place. You've died for our sins, and you've been resurrected so that we can experience your greatness and have fellowship with God forever. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.